And because it's so important that we look at the Bible as it's being preached, I'm going to read again verses 1 to 7, which is our text tonight. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to believe, to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last weekend I was in London, as you know, most of you know, and we were praying for me and the other team, 100 strong, UBM and Open Air Mission at Speaker's Corner. This time last Sunday I was in a service in South London, having been out witnessing in the afternoon with all the others on the team. And before the weekend started, it was Saturday, Sunday, Monday. The Monday, unfortunately, was washed out because of the rain, but we were able to have an almost complete program on Saturday and Sunday, preaching the gospel on the box at Speaker's Corner. And you get some strange, strange people at Speaker's Corner, believe me. And there is United Beach Mission and Open Air Mission proclaiming this unchanging gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is really a tonic to be there, to hear the gospel go out in the midst of all the filth and all the weird beliefs and so on. And it's a thrill to me to see young people in particular, some 16-year-olds who are terrified of getting up on the box, and yet the leaders, with all their experience, gently introduce them and interview them. And then I'm amazed. A couple of days later, they are volunteering to give their testimony on the box, and that's a thrill to me. And that's also an invitation to more people to come next year from this church to join the team at Speaker's Corner. However, I went up early to see one or two people in London, and because of a cancelled appointment, on Friday afternoon I was free, and I did something I've wanted to do for a long time. I went to the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square with all these wonderful paintings, and I'm no expert in paintings. I like paintings. I don't understand them all. But I went there, and I had this huge choice. I looked at the diagram of the whole gallery and all these different sections, and I thought, well, it's not possible to look at them all in detail. That's just impossible. And what do you get from it if you just run from room to room, in a sense, and just glance at them? That's not what I wanted to do. So I narrowed it down to the paintings from 1800 onwards. And most of them were the British paintings from 1800 onwards. And as I stood there, it thrilled me. And there I stood in front of some of the great paintings that have come out of this country. John Constable lived in Suffolk, and there or Essex, and there you see some of the world famous paintings. The Heywane, which has been on a million chocolate boxes. This picture has been reproduced, and Flatford Mill or Stratford Mill, there are two, and this Stratford Mill was also there. And I looked at these paintings, the real paintings. And then I moved around the room, and there were Gainsborough's portraits of Gainsborough. There were the wonderful pictures, paintings that Stubbs painted of horses. And the horses looked lifelike, absolutely real. And then move around the room to the section on Turner, and there's one called Rain, Steam and Speed, and it's of a railway engine crossing over the bridge in Maidenhead, crossing over the Thames, and with in a fog, and the light is coming through the fog, and Turner was renowned for his use of light. And then the next one, and this was the one that particularly thrilled me, it's painted by Turner, and you see lots and lots of postcards in the bookshop at the National Gallery. It's called The Fighting Temeraire, and it's a warship, a British warship, which is being towed back by a tug to be broken up, and this warship is coming across the water slowly, and there the sun is blazing across from just above the horizon. I don't know if it's a sunrise or a sunset, but the picture is filled with reds and yellows and oranges, and I stood there absolutely entranced by this picture, and I had to pinch myself. This is the original, it's not a copy, it is the picture that he painted. These are the great masterpieces that are in the National Gallery, and I was absolutely impressed as I looked at these masterpieces, standing just 3 or 4 feet from them, nothing to protect them from the public apart from the guards, and no glass panels, nothing. These masterpieces. And as we read the letter of Paul to the Romans, we see this great masterpiece of God, because it's generally reckoned among theologians and others who have spent many years studying the scriptures that of all the letters of Paul, and every one has its value, but this, because of its length and because of its depth and because of its contents, this is the masterpiece, the letter of Paul to the Romans. This is the great summit of God's revelation as God reveals himself to men and women. This is the truth itself. And Paul begins, you've heard the word gospel as I read those 17 verses, you heard the gospel, the word gospel again and again and again. Gospel means good news, it's Old English, it means good news. And Paul in verses 1 and 2 describes the gospel, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what Paul is doing there, he's setting the scene. It's rather like a painter just filling in the foreground. He's ready to bring in all the rest of the details. And there he's preparing his readers for this message that he has to give, because it's the most important message this world has ever heard. It's a message which our world desperately needs today. Desperately. When you see the things and hear the things that people are doing today, older people and our young people too, there's only the politicians debate this for hours and set up committees and commissions and different bodies and boards, and they debate it and they all disagree at the end. But there's only one answer to all these needs, and it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is life changing. It could take you, if you have never trusted the Lord Jesus, it could take you from the road you're taking to hell at the moment to heaven itself. And Paul says this gospel was promised beforehand by God. And so it was way back in the Old Testament that the Jews waited and waited and waited for this gospel. They didn't know what they were waiting for. They knew they were waiting for some special message from God, but it was promised beforehand, and God had told the people that something wonderful was going to happen. And even in the first book of the Bible, I admit in a very veiled way, there is a promise of this gospel to come, because after Adam and Eve fall into sin through their disobedience to God, and that's how it all started, and we would have done the same had we been in their place. And God makes this promise. He curses the devil, the snake, the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and hers. He will crush your head. It's a veiled reference to the Lord Jesus yet to come. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel, which is exactly what happened when the feet and the hands of Jesus were wounded on the cross. And so he says, Paul, this was announced beforehand, promised beforehand by God. And every generation of the Jews in the Old Testament waited eagerly. Is this going to be the generation when God sends his Messiah, his Christ? Because Messiah is exactly the same meaning as Christ. It means anointed. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so all the Jews waited patiently for this promise of God to be fulfilled. And it's been said that every Jewish woman, when she was expecting a child, wondered, am I to become the mother of Messiah? And so Paul says, this is the gospel God promised beforehand, right through the Old Testament, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. His prophets. Godly men and some women too. God sent prophets to Israel, one after another in most generations. And of course, some were used by God. These were the men only who were used by God to write Holy Scripture. God in his wisdom chose to use men only to write down Holy Scripture, who beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, wrote these things. And of course, this is the precious truth we now have as God's Word, the Bible. You don't need more than the Bible to find God. But some people think you've got to go to some exotic place, or to Timbuktu, or to some place in Asia to find God, and yet he can be found through reading his word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. It's his truth. It's God's word to us today. It's God's revelation to us today. And the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there we have a God, a wonderful God, who wants to reveal himself to mankind. You know, if you study other religions in the world, and I've done a certain amount, you'll find that with most of them, God, he's distant. It's almost always the case that he's somewhere, he's distant, and men and women try to look for him to find him, but he's distant. And in some religions, they even say that you can't find him. In Islam, it actually, Muslims will tell you that God is so great, who could possibly know him? Could sinful men and women know him? Of course not, because he's too great. He is the Almighty God. Allahu Akbar. He is most great. You cannot know him. And yet, here is God revealing himself to men and women. It's not the ideas of Paul that he's putting down here. This is the revelation that God gave to him. Paul says, after he became a Christian, he went out into the desert and he spent years and years in the desert, and there he received these revelations from God. No one could invent these great truths. They are God-given revelations. And so Paul is writing down this great revelation that God has given him, this God who wants to reveal himself. And so he begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. You know, the word servant there is exactly the same meaning as a slave. A slave. Yes, but not a slave who's been taken against his will, like John Newton used to do when he was an evil slave captain, and people were taken and put into chains and taken to another continent and never saw their families again. Not that kind of slave. The slave that the apostles who wrote the books of the New Testament write about is the kind that when they see all the good that God has done for us and all his love to us, they say, I now want to be your servant, your slave, willingly. And so Paul says, I am a slave, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Once a persecutor of the church. Yes, he tried to put Christians into prison. He was present when Stephen was being martyred, the very first Christian martyr. There was Paul. And there he was guarding the clothes of the others, once a persecutor, but now a slave, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. His life has been turned around completely since he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing else could have changed this bigot, this extremist, which is what he was. You know what he says in Philippians in chapter 3? He's telling people how good he was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a wonderful person, he says, as regarding the law of God, faultless. Isn't that modest? Blameless. Blameless, he says. That's what I thought I was until I came face to face with Jesus Christ. Even a fundamentalist, you could call him, because that's what he was. And it was only when he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ that this man and all his pride came crashing down. Last Sunday afternoon, a friend of mine who's an assistant pastor at our home church in London, in Trinity Road Chapel in Tooting, Stuart, who comes from the Bayak, incidentally, Stuart was preaching on the box at Speaker's Corner, and there were some strange people there, and two or three were trying to shout down all our speakers. And I didn't see it happen, but there were some Muslims there who were trying to shout him down. And a little later he cornered them. He got two or three of them together and he called me over to speak to them. And they pretended to want to ask questions, and one of them would say, you know, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. And so I found the passage in scripture immediately and wanted to read it to him. He wasn't the slightest bit interested. I said, you complete that sentence you've just read to me. Because he then goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, about going to the cross. I tried to read this to him. He wasn't interested in the slightest. That's what they're like at Speaker's Corner, some of them. They don't want to know the truth. They just want to shut up those who are preaching the truth. And then we talked with them for a while, and this was one of the men said to me, the reason why Muslims don't read the Bible. I quoted this at the prayer meeting last Thursday. The reason why Muslims don't read the Bible is because it was written by King James. That was the first time I ever heard that one, and that's why it's called the King James Bible. And as I would have pointed out, it was written 1.5 millennia before King James was around. And then one of them said to me that Paul never saw Jesus Christ. I said, he did. That's what changed him. He said, no, he saw a vision. He couldn't have seen the risen Jesus Christ. Oh, but he did. And it was when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians that Paul came face to face with the Christ. And that's why he became blinded by the glory of Christ when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And listen to this, 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He did see him. He did see him. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. And it was the seeing of Jesus that turned this man's life around completely. And one of the things that amazes me in the Word of God is in Acts chapter 9, where we read this meeting of Paul with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's struck blind. He goes to Damascus. A man called Cornelius takes him in, and then his blindness falls away, it says in scripture, like scales falling from his eyes, and now he can see. And it said he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he went into the synagogue preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've worked with Muslims all our lives, and to go out and say Jews were exactly the same as Muslims regarding Jesus the Son of God, immediately this man is changed totally from being a persecutor of Christ to being one who proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. And he says, I'm an apostle. That means one who's been sent forth by God to tell the world of this risen Jesus Christ. I've been set apart. I've been commissioned by God for this great life's work. And now Paul is spreading the gospel he once did all he could to oppose. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 5, through him, that is Jesus, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Yeah, for Jesus' sake. He who has changed him, he now wants to spend all his life in preaching this Christ. It's now his life's work to share this message, not only with the Jews, because he himself was a Jew, but now he's speaking to the people of all the world. Thank God for that, otherwise we would not have been able to enter the kingdom of God. He's calling people, come and believe on Christ. He's urging them. He's beseeching them. He's pleading with them. He's persuading them to believe on Jesus. And he says, I am God's apostle to the Gentiles. That means to the non-Jews. Because formerly God only revealed himself to the Jews. Now he reveals himself. The gates are open of the kingdom to all people of all nations. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. It's the gospel of the Son of God. I don't know how much you like classical music, but there's one piece I like, one of the symphonies of Mendelssohn, which is called the Reformation Symphony. And in it, there's a piece of music which has become world famous because Martin Luther took this piece of music and wrote Ein feste Burg, a mighty fortress is our God, to it. And as Mendelssohn writes this this symphony, the Reformation Symphony. It keeps coming back to this hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It goes away again, it comes back to the same theme, it goes away, it comes back to the theme again and again. And as you read through this great masterpiece of Romans, you'll find that Paul keeps coming back to the theme, the central theme. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says the whole gospel is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the gospel is built around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his gospel. Have you noticed how Mark begins his gospel account? He begins it like this. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Because it's his gospel. Because only in Christ can you find full salvation and forgiveness for all your sins by believing on him. And so Paul never tires of this theme. He's preaching Christ again and again. He goes into the synagogue one day. He goes into the marketplace the next day. Back to the synagogue. He meets another group of people over there. Always preaching the same message, that Christ is the Savior of the world and can save sinners who turn to him. And just as Paul comes back to this theme constantly, we as Christians should do that day by day as we read God's word and we thank God. Thank you, Lord, that you've sent a Savior. Thank you that you've sent my Savior into the world. So that we can say with the hymn writer, "I love the name of Jesus, King of my heart. He is everything to me." So who is this Jesus whom Paul can never stop praising? He says in verse 3 that he is a descendant of David. Who's David? King David, the greatest king that ever ruled over Israel. King David, a man who was a sinner just like ourselves, who committed terrible sins. And yet, remarkably, God says of David, "He is a man after my own heart." Isn't that remarkable? Because the grace of God has overcome his sins. And it was promised in the Old Testament that the one whom God would send to deliver the world, and first of all the Jews and then who would deliver the world, would come as a descendant from David, from King David. He would be in the lineage of David. That's why he's called the Son of God. He's sometimes called Son of Man, but he's also called Son of David in the Bible. And there was one man one day. His name was Bartimaeus, and he had a terrible problem because he was blind. And he was sitting by the roadside begging, and he heard a commotion, and he heard people coming along, and he asked who it was, and they told him it's Jesus of Nazareth who's coming along. And as he comes by, the people try to silence him. "Shh, don't trouble the master." And he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do? Lord, give me my sight." And he does. Son of David. That's why he's called Son of David, because he's a descendant. As to his human nature, he's a descendant of David. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is called a king. King David, King Jesus. And David looked forward to this great Messiah. That's why we read that passage tonight from Psalm 16. He says, "My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because," and this is a prophecy speaking of Christ after his death, "you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And Peter saw this message as so important that he takes it up at Pentecost. Pentecost, we were remembering last Sunday, weren't we, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And this is Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 verse 24, this is what Peter says. He's preaching. He says, "God raised him," Jesus, "from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" He goes on, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried." He can't help us now. And his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. And elsewhere in Psalm 110 verse 1, David says, "The Lord said," that is the Father, "said to my Lord," that is Jesus, "sit at my right hand." And that is why, as you go towards the end of the Bible, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, when God has overcome all his enemies and is completely triumphant, as he will be one day, you see the glorified Lord Jesus in a picture, seated on a white horse, and written on him are these words, "King of kings and Lord of lords." And so Paul says this speaks of his human nature, because he was truly man. He had no earthly father, yet he had a human mother, and both Joseph and Mary were descended from the tribe, from David's family. And this side of the human nature of Jesus is very important for our salvation, because otherwise we would be without help in our time of need. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says. Listen to these words in Hebrews 2, verse 16. "Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Doesn't that encourage you at this moment? When the temptations seem to overwhelm you? Let's go further. Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And because the Lord Jesus Christ was man, he is able to understand us perfectly. There are times when other people can't understand us. There are times even we don't understand ourselves fully. And yet the Lord Jesus does, because he was man. He knows what it's like to live in a human body. And he was fully man, fully man, fully human, just like ourselves, thirsting and hungering and tired, needing to sleep, tempted even like we are. Do you know, Muslims say God would never allow a prophet to be tempted. How wrong they are. And the Lord Jesus rejoicing, but also the Lord Jesus being sad on occasions when he saw the hardness of the hearts of people, and the Lord Jesus on occasions even sorrowing. And the Bible says you can sorrow and even have joy in your heart at the same time, which seems a puzzle, but it can happen. And when he saw how people were blind to the truth, he sorrowed. When he was facing the cross, when he knew he would bear the sins of the world, he was sorrowful. He knew it would separate him from his Father. Human, even to the point of weeping. And if he hadn't been man, he would never have won salvation for us, because only as man could Jesus die on the cross. And so Paul stresses the fact that the eternal Son of God had to become a man in order to save us. Yes, he has a human nature. But Paul goes on in verse 4 to say he is also the Son of God, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says he's the Son of God. Yeah, he was a human being on earth, Jesus, but also he's the Son of God, to the point where he can say, and the Jews were mightily offended by what he said, "I and my Father are one." And how they hated what he said there. "You're trying to make yourself God," they said of him. No, he is one with God the Father, one in will and one in purpose and one in nature. And so verse 3 stresses the human nature of the Lord Jesus. He was fully man. And verse 4 stresses the divine nature of Jesus. He is fully God. And there are many and plentiful proofs as you read through the gospel accounts of the fact that he is truly God. His miracles. No one could do these miracles except God be with him, said Nicodemus to Jesus. And people were amazed. Sometimes when I hear people today speaking of miracles, to me they're just like ordinary everyday things which are coincidences, it seems. But when people saw the miracles of Jesus, it says they were amazed, and you can imagine them standing there with their mouths wide open in amazement. Raising the dead, Lazarus come forth, and he did. Changing the water into wine. Walking on the sea. You can't do that. He spoke with authority which impressed the Jews. He said, Moses said, but I say, changing the words of Moses, and the Jews knew that no ordinary man could say this. And then making tremendous claims for himself, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood that immediately. They picked up stones to stone him, because do you know what that means? I am is the name of God in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. And when he said before Abraham was, I am, they understood what he was saying. You're making yourself God. And he said, I am the Son of God. And so there are many proofs, but to the apostles, the crowning proof that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God is what Paul stresses here, what the apostles preached in the Acts. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And that proved to them that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was no ordinary prophet, but he was indeed the Messiah. You will not leave your Holy One to suffer decay. Because the Christ of God could not be overcome by death, and so he rose from the dead. And there are many enemies facing mankind, disease and wars and so on, evil people. But the Bible says the last enemy of man is death. And Jesus overcame that last enemy. See how the apostles were so impressed with this message that Christ is risen, that they went out in the book of Acts, into the temple, into the synagogues. Well, that took courage doing that. Preaching him in the streets that Christ is raised from the dead, that he is truly the Son of God. Now, one thing we must be very careful of here, when it says, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, that Jesus did not become the Son of God at his resurrection. There are some people who have taught this. It is wrong. It doesn't mean that at all. God sent his Son into the world. He already was the Son of God. What it means is that when it says he was declared by the Spirit of power to be the Son of God, it means that people who hadn't believed on him until then were shown the proof that he rose from the dead, and that was the proof. They declared him now as the Son of God. See who you rejected until now? He is the Son of God. And it may help to think of an election, a general election. And let's take our constituency of North Wilts, which I know is going to be changed in the boundaries and so on next time round. But anyway, North Wilts, and let's imagine there are two candidates without going into politics. There are candidate A and candidate B. And let's imagine that as people vote during the daytime, that there are far more votes for candidate A than for candidate B. And it's, no one knows this, the vote, that's a secret ballot, but it's a fact that the man, candidate A, at the end of the election has more votes than the other, and he's the winner. And then, of course, they take the ballot boxes to a hall where they're all counted again and again and again until they're sure of the answer. And again, it's confirmed candidate A has more votes, twice as many as candidate B. He's the winner. And then it's the mayor, I believe, who stands in front of the town hall and declares to all the people assembled before him how many votes each candidate has received. And then he says, I declare candidate A to be the winner. But he already was the winner. He had already got more votes. But he declares him before the public to be the winner. what Paul is doing here, he's saying that Christ is indeed the Son of God. He already was and always was the Son of God, but men didn't always see him in this way. Now you see he has risen from the dead. We declare him who he truly is and always has been. He's the Son of God, and he has been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to the apostles and to the waiting world, this was the final and the staggering proof that Jesus was indeed the Lord from heaven. It's the proof that all his miracles and his teaching and his preaching were absolutely true. It's the exciting message that the apostles and the other disciples took up, that he is alive forevermore. He was dead, yes, but he's alive forevermore. And just Jesus himself says this in the book of Revelation: I am the Alpha and Omega. I was dead, but am alive forevermore. And so the apostle could go out to the waiting world and say, Christ is with us and all his people forevermore. We have a living Savior. He can save you as he has saved me. He could save you tonight if there's anyone here who has never trusted him. And dear friends, this is the most thrilling message the world has ever heard. Not sending a man to the moon, not sending a spaceship in orbit, not discovering penicillin, even though these were great events and great discoverings, but Christ has conquered death. Christ has risen from the dead. He, says Paul, is Jesus Christ the Lord. He gives him his full divine title, Jesus Christ the Lord. Tonight, can you say that in your heart? He is Jesus Christ, the Lord of my life. I believe in him with all my heart. He is the Lord. He's the Son of God, declared by power through the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God. And I believe in him as the Lord of my life, and I willingly obey him. And there are people who every year spend millions on cures and operations and diets in order to delay death. And the book of Hebrews is absolutely categorical. It says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. To die, yes, it's going to happen to all of us. But, says Paul, Christ has conquered death through the Spirit of holiness, and all who believe in Jesus will rise with him again. And the Spirit of holiness is the one who shows us our sin. That is his work. It was a very unpleasant experience for us to be shown our sin, to be told what we are really like, and no one enjoys being told what we're really like. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He shows us our sin, and then he points people to the only one who can take away our sin, the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 14, verse 13. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will not speak. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. If Christians speak of the Holy Spirit all the time and never of Jesus, they're wrong. Because the Holy Spirit, where Christ is truly preached, the Holy Spirit points people to Christ. He is the signpost to Christ. Going this morning to Bristol, I didn't need an A to Z or signpost. I know my way without consulting the maps. But 2 weeks ago, when we went to a house party of Clevedon Evangelical Church, it was a very different matter. I know my way to Clevedon, but I didn't know my way to the house party, and it was very near Hinckley Point in North Somerset, to a place called Otterhampton. I'd never heard of Otterhampton before, and I looked it up on the map, and I got a printout, and that didn't help very much, because there were straggly little roads that went out with no names on them. And we were entirely dependent on the signposts. Otterhampton, 1.5 miles. Go a bit further, crossroads. Otterhampton, 1 mile. Go a bit further. Which way now? Otterhampton, 0.5 mile. And so on. We depended on the signposts. And the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the signpost who points always to Christ. Just like John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's this same Holy Spirit who gives to weak And ordinary men and women like ourselves and even the apostles needed the filling of the Holy Spirit, because they all ran away when Jesus was crucified. They were all cowards. But it's the same Holy Spirit who takes ordinary men and women today, Christians, and fills them with his Spirit. And then they have the power, like the disciples, to go out and proclaim him to others. So Paul reminds his readers in Rome just how privileged they are. Verse 6, "You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." He knows that they're Christians. Look at verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. I know you're Christians. People tell me that you're Christians." And then he says, "You have such great blessings and benefits as Christians." Verse 7. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Doesn't it thrill you tonight to know that Christians are loved by God? I have to remind myself of that frequently. Even as a preacher, I have to remind myself of that frequently. It's easy for the devil to try to take it away. Remind yourself of it daily. I'm a child of God. I believe in the Lord Jesus. I love him. Well, then God loves you as a child of God. Loved by God and called to be saints. That means you've been set apart for Christ, to belong for him and to live for him from now on. And he says, "Grace and peace to all those for who love our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Grace and the peace with God and the peace of God. They're treasures that far outweigh any treasures that you can possibly find in this life. Grace and peace to you. Does that describe you tonight? Are you among those who can say, "Yes, I'm loved by God. I'm called to be a saint. Grace, the grace and the peace of God are on me because I believe on the Lord Jesus." If you can say that tonight, then thank God with all your heart, day by day, for all he has done for you. And if tonight you can't say that, may I remind you what happened once when the very same Paul was in prison with a man called Silas in Philippi, and they'd been thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer came running in, afraid for his life, and he fell at their feet and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their answer was very simple, as it is to anyone tonight. "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Amen.